Amen. Thank you, Ashton. And what's up, everybody? How you doing? My name's Taylor. Like Ashton said, I'm the young adult and outreach pastor here. And we've been in a series for the last few weeks that we've been calling Dual Citizens. We've been looking at the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and we've been calling it Dual Citizens because in this book of Daniel, we get this portrait of the life of the stage of God's people where they were brought as captives in exile to a foreign empire. They had been conquered by the Empire of Babylon, and kind of the professional classes, the educated people living in the city of Jerusalem were taken as captives out of the city of Jerusalem and into the city of Babylon. And in that process of being brought out of their home and into a foreign land, we see this portrait of life, of faithfulness, and of flourishing in a world that is not all that it should be. And I think that now more than ever, we see so clearly that the world is not all that it should be. That's not new. That's part of life on this side of the second coming of Jesus, as scripture tells us. And yet we see it more clearly now than ever. And so we're learning together what faithfulness and flourishing looks like in a season like ours. We're learning what faithfulness and flourishing looks like as we walk with Jesus, as for those of us who are followers of Jesus or those who are exploring life with Jesus, what resource Jesus offers in a world where life is not all that it should be. And so we're going to be taking a look at Daniel chapter 3 this week. We looked at it last week also. Pastor Grant filled in for me. I was on vacation this time last week. I was eating fish tacos on a beach, so lucky me. But you guys were at church, so also lucky you. But Pastor Grant took a look at Daniel chapter 3 last week, and we're going to give it a second look, not because Pastor Grant didn't knock it out of the park, because he did, because I watched it, so I know. But because there's so much rich vision given for us in Daniel 3, and we're gonna give it a second pass, looking at it through a very specific lens. And so we're going to be in Daniel 3, 14 to 25, to bring you all up to speed with what's going on in Daniel chapter 3. We're following now the lives of three particular exiles from Jerusalem into Babylon. Now, they've been brought in and they're followers of the true God, but they've been brought into the court of the emperor of Babylon. And so they've become these like political advisors and officials. They've been educated in all the ways of Babylon, and they've excelled up to this point. And their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you grew up going to church, you perhaps know them through talking vegetables, which is unfortunate because there's much more going on in this text than the kids' version of the story. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're probably lucky. But what we know up to this point is that the emperor has set up this great idol of himself. He's built this giant statue, and it's a statue of himself, but really it's a celebration of Babylon. It's a celebration of everything that the empire stands for, and he's asked all the people of the city of Babylon to bow before this statue, to worship the empire of Babylon. And here's where we pick up the story with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego deciding not to worship the idols, the statue of Babylon, but instead to stay faithful to their God. So we pick up the story in Daniel chapter 14. We're going to go to verse 25. You can read along with me, and then I'm going to pray, and I would ask that God would speak to us tonight after I read. So here we go. Nebuchadnezzar, that's the emperor of Babylon, in verse 14, answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, men that he knew that were his advisors, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn and the pipe and the lyre and the trigon, whatever that is, and the harp and the bagpipe, the fat beat, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And he ordered that the furnace be heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their cloaks and their tunics and their hats and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. But because their king's order was urgent, the furnace was overheated, and the flame of the fire killed even those men who took up Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in case you forgot their names, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said to him, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." That is God's word for us tonight, written by a human author in their own style and culture, but inspired by God himself. And so every time we open up God's word, he has something to say to us. And so let's pray that he would speak to us even right now. Would you guys pray with me? Lord, we love you. And we're grateful that you speak. We're grateful that you speak even to us in this story, this episode in the book of Daniel that we just read. We pray right now as we open up your word, would you open up our hearts? We pray, God, that you would fill us just with a sense of your presence. Thank you, Lord, that for each of us who trust in Jesus, Holy Spirit, you are with us right now. Would you give us an awareness of your presence? Would you give us a sensitivity to your voice? I pray that every single person here, whether this is a familiar story or they've never heard it before, whether they've been walking with Jesus for some time or they would not yet consider themselves Christians and they're just curious, I pray that for every single one of us, you would give us a fresh word from you. Would you speak directly to us and to our hearts? And would you give us open hearts to receive whatever you want us to hear? God, we thank you that you are the only one. You are the most of all to be worshiped and to be praised. You are the most valuable. You are the most beautiful. You are the most good and true of all things. And we pray that we would see it right now. Would we set our hearts on you, not as a means to an end, but as the great end in and of himself. Jesus, we thank you that you've done for us what we could not have done. You've done for us what we could not have done for ourselves, and you've made a way that we couldn't have made for ourselves. And we pray right now that you'd give us not just information in our heads, but transformation in our hearts. We thank you that you loved us long before we loved you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what we're going to see in God's word this afternoon or evening or whatever it is the single most important and relevant theme in all of life. And if that is not enough of a hook, then I don't know what else is. If I don't have your attention with that, then I don't know what else I could possibly say to get it. And while that sounds like I'm exaggerating like some crazy salesman, I actually really mean it. See, like I said earlier, the main theme of our series in the book of Daniel that we're calling Dual Citizens, it's about faithfulness and flourishing in a world that is not as it should be. And as Daniel covers the lives of these exiles in Babylon, we see that scripture frames all of life in between the beginning where sin entered into the world, into a world that was good as God created it. And then in the end, when Jesus comes again at the culmination of history, all of time in between those two things is life in a world that is not as it should be. It's life in exile. It's life in exile out of God as he created the world. It's life out of exile in the fullness of the presence of God. Even though through Jesus we experience it now in part in a profound way, we're learning about flourishing in a world like ours. And this episode in Daniel chapter 3 takes us to the most important question for faithfulness and flourishing in a world that is not all that it should be. And that question is this: what do we most treasure? What do we most treasure? Or better put, who do we most treasure? And notice the question is not, what do we intellectually believe? Although, of course, that's like the starting point. Like, you can't treasure something if you don't believe it's there, right? Like, if you saw $100 million on the ground, I'm not sure what that would look like. That'd be impractical. It'd be a giant pile of cash. But if it were like one of those Visa debit cards with $100 million on it, if you didn't believe it was there, you couldn't treasure it, right? So, of course, intellectual belief is the starting point. But that's not the real question. The real question is, what do we most treasure? Because whatever we most treasure controls what we will do. And what we treasure and do together shapes how we will experience a world that is not all that it should be. And a time like ours in August 16th, 2020 is such an important time to ask this question, to do an audit of our hearts, to ask ourselves what we really most value, because we are living in one of the most, if not the most, disrupted season of many of our lives. I saw a tweet the other day that was like, you know, for how long does this keep going where ads will stop saying in these unprecedented times and just start saying in times, like in life as it is? But regardless, we're living in this season of great pressure. We're living in a season that many of us are feeling the stress of the world around us, where life has been upended, where if we're working and we're able to work from home, we've been working from home, or if we're someone that's still been going in physically to work, we're dealing with the stress of having to deal with new regulations to slow the spread of the coronavirus. And for those of us who are students, maybe school has been moved fully online for the fall semester in a way that you didn't expect, or maybe it's going back, but with all these new changes that are hard to navigate. And on top of all of that, there's an economic crisis, and there's major cultural conversations happening that are so important, but in many ways overwhelming. And so we're in this season of pressure. And it's in seasons of pressure that what we most value comes to light. It's in these seasons of pressure that what is inside our hearts gets revealed. And so asking this question, what do we most treasure right now, could not be more important. So we look at Daniel chapter 3. And Daniel chapter 3 is going to take us towards this vision for flourishing and faithfulness in a world that is not as it should be by drawing us to treasuring what we were made to treasure, or better put, who we were made to treasure in God himself, to treasure the true one that we were made for. But in the process, it's going to show us something else as well. And so we'll spend our time focusing on two things here. First, we're going to focus on the false promise of false saviors, the pressure that each of us face from inside ourselves and from outside for the false promise of false saviors. And then we're going to see the true freedom of the true savior. So the passage begins by showing us the false promise of false saviors. And the backstory, kind of the driving force of the plot for all of this episode in Daniel chapter 3 is that King Nebuchadnezzar and the Empire of Babylon are forcing the residents of Babylon, who come from Babylon itself, but also from all over the world, as Babylon has conquered much of the then known world and brought people from all over the world into Babylon. And it's forcing all of these people to worship the gods of Babylon, to bow before the empire. And it's really important to note that it's not saying to these people that are from other parts, they're not saying to the people of God, to the Jewish people, they're not saying you can't worship your God. What they're saying is, in addition to worshiping your God and over worshiping your God, you need to worship the empire. You need to bow before the empire. And in this kind of driving plot point, we see an insight into the false promises of false saviors. Because each of us worships something. And while thinking about bowing before a statue might seem like the least relevant thing you could possibly think of in 2020, it is actually the very thing that every human being, when left to their own devices, does. Not before a literal statue, but in valuing something, a false savior that has false promises, or better put, false saviors with false promises. And this passage shows us some really interesting things about this process, about looking for life in a way, in a place that is different than where we were made to look for life. See, each of us were made to look for life in God himself, in the God who made us, and yet left to our own devices, each of us look for life elsewhere. Each look to meet our spiritual needs elsewhere. And so this passage shows us both the reality of this, the pressure of it, but also its brokenness. And it's very important that we understand that in order for us to understand our own hearts and understand how beautiful God is, that he would rescue us and would love us, and how worthy it is for him to be worshiped. But we'll begin by looking at this process. And we'll look at kind of in this passage, it shows us this progression that's all over scripture in this process of looking for life apart from God. And we'll kind of use some kind of a way of imagining it that we've used here before in other contexts, and I think is so helpful for us to understand it. And it's in this cycle of looking for life in ways that life was not meant to be found. So we'll begin, the cycle begins as false promise of false saviors begins with a legitimate spiritual need. And so we imagine this kind of as a cycle. We got we'll have a slide up here in a moment. Where it's a cycle that begins with legitimate spiritual needs. Each of us has legitimate spiritual needs, a need to be loved, a need to feel significant, a need to be safe and secure, at least at a certain level. We have a need for intimacy. Like, we have these legitimate spiritual needs that were given to us by God. I think of just the simple words in Colossians 1:16, talking about Jesus as himself God and the one who created all things. And it says this, it says, "For by him," that's Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." And here's the kicker. "All things were created through him and for him." That each of us were made for God himself. We have legitimate spiritual needs, ultimately that can only be met in God, but we feel them in different ways. We feel them in the need to be loved, and ultimately we are made to find our deepest sense of love from God. Or we have a need to be accepted, and ultimately we were meant to find our deepest sense of acceptance from God himself. And on the list could go, but we have these legitimate spiritual needs. And it's good that we should have them because that's what we were made for. But there's a hitch. We all are worshiping, but we're not all worshiping where we ought to worship. In fact, left to our own devices, we don't look for life where we were meant to find it. But we're all worshiping something. Each of us has these spiritual needs that we are trying to have met. I've referenced this before, but I love the insight that a non-Christian author named David Foster Wallace, he gave this commencement speech at a small liberal arts college probably about 15 years ago, but he had this really interesting insight about this quest for meaning in life. And here's what he said. He said, "Here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." Now, what he's saying is he's not saying that there's no such thing as like intellectually not believing in God. Of course, many people don't believe in God. What he's saying is that each of us is looking for life somewhere. Each of us is trying to find meaning. We have legitimate spiritual needs that we are trying to have met, and we're looking to have them met somewhere. You know, it's super easy for us to like come to a passage, especially as modern readers, and read a passage like we just read, and it's like there's this big idol statue, and then the emperor is going to like put people to death if they don't bow to this one particular god, and it just seems kind of like crazy, and we could really easily judge Babylon for being Babylon in this particular passage. And of course, Babylon in the story of the Bible is guilty of all kinds of horrible injustices, and even in this passage, we see it very clearly. But at its root, I think it's important for us to empathize with what's going on here. This is a people who have legitimate spiritual needs, who are looking to have those legitimate spiritual needs met. They're just like you and me. We have legitimate spiritual needs, and that is good. But there's a problem, and that leads us to the second thing we see with this false promises of false saviors, and that is that we believe a lie. And instead of looking to have our legitimate spiritual needs met where they can be met in God himself, we look to have them met somewhere else. We look to a false savior. We look to anything and everything to fill that spiritual need that is not God. And this is the root of all of humanity's brokenness. It's to believe a lie that our needs can't be met by God or won't be met by God, but instead they'll be met by something else. This is how the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 1:22-23. He says, speaking of all of humanity, "Claiming to be wise, we became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God in our hearts for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." What he's saying is in our hearts looking for life, we exchanged trying to meet our legitimate spiritual needs with God himself by instead trying to meet our legitimate spiritual things by something that God created, by a particular relationship or a quality of life or a dream in the future, or on and on the list could go. And this could be something as like profound as like a career ambition or a meaningful relationship, or something as simple as just like getting a boyfriend or girlfriend by the end of the summer or something like that. Like this, it ranges the gamut of the things that we think could meet the deepest needs of our heart. And they're almost always morally neutral or good things. They're not usually terrible things. They're usually perfectly fine things, but we treat them as something that they are not. We treat them as if they are God himself. We think if I just had this thing, then my spiritual needs would be met. If I just had this thing, then everything would be okay. We look to something other than God to meet our legitimate spiritual needs. And it's because they promise us something. And that's what we see in this episode with Babylon. Like they're turning to this God that is not the one true God. But it is because they have believed a lie. They've believed this lie in the face of the uncertainty of the world, that if they just worship the empire, if they can just be the biggest and baddest and most important people that have ever been and conquer everybody else and put themselves over everybody else, then they will be safe. Then the world will be okay. Then they'll be somebody. It's just people who are trying to meet legitimate spiritual needs, but doing it in response to a lie, not in response to the truth. And it's leading them towards a false savior. And that is the default condition for every single one of us. Every single one of us looks for life in places where it can't be found when we're left to our own devices. And then the cycle continues. From false saviors to broken behavior. Because false saviors don't offer themselves for free. False saviors don't offer themselves by grace. False saviors make you pay. They make you earn it. They make you work for it. So whatever it is, whether it's something as profound as if I just get to this place in life, to as simple as if I can just get asked out for a date on Friday night, whatever it is, it makes you pay. It will make you work for it. It will make you give yourself to it and compromise your soul. This is how the Apostle Paul continues to say in Romans 1. He says, in response to worshiping something that's not God, he says, God gives us up to the lusts of our hearts and to impurity and the dishonoring of our bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. See, what we value controls what we do. And if we're turning to anything other than God, it will make us pay. It will lead us into actions that we were not created for. And this is what we see in Babylon. Babylon's injustice and its violence and its the just barbarism that we see in this passage, it's rooted in worshiping a false savior. It's not just doesn't just come out of nowhere. They're trying to get something by doing the things that they are doing. And so broken behavior at its root never just happens. It's always an attempt to get something from a false savior. And so whatever we see in our lives, whatever I see in my life, that if I act in a way that I think, why did I do that? I know that was wrong. Why did I do that? It's always in service to a false savior. It's always trying to get something from something that's not God that could actually only be met by God himself. Our actions always come from what we most value. And then finally in the cycle, it leads to consequences. When we turn to life in places where life wasn't meant to be found, we turn to false saviors, it will inevitably either make us feel arrogant because we've thought we've made ourselves the right sort of person, or filled with shame because we feel like we failed, or it will make us feel disillusioned because we got it and it didn't really give us what we thought it would give us, or like we're just constantly anxiously striving because there's just this thing that's constantly out of our grasp, but if I could just get it, but I can never actually get it. It will leave us with consequences that were not the life that God has made us to live. Our hearts will be unsettled. There's a Christian writer, a guy named Thomas Oden, who put it really beautifully, put it like this. He said, And this is something that hits close to home for me for what God has called me to do. He says, suppose I value my ability to teach and communicate clearly. If clear communication has become an absolute value for me, in other words, if it's become a false savior, a center value that makes all of my other values valuable, then if I fail at teaching well, I'm stricken with neurotic guilt. Bitterness becomes neurotically intensified when someone or something stands between me and something that is my ultimate value. When we turn to a false savior, eventually it will leave us unwell in our souls. We'll eventually come to the point where it might work for a while, because after all, false saviors promise something. Like toilet water is hydrating for a while until you get terribly sick. So it might for a while seem like everything's going great, but eventually things will come to a head. And the question is whether or not we will have the honesty to realize it and to respond by what the Bible calls repentance. Just the freedom of turning away from false saviors towards the true savior. And more on that in a little bit. But here's what we see in Daniel chapter 3. False saviors are both personal on one level. Like we each have our own brand. And since most of us turn to multiple things other than God, our own little cocktail of false saviors. And so it's personal. And so on one level, we have to ask ourselves the question, where am I prone to find life where I was not meant to find life? What false saviors am I prone to turn to? Where in this season of pressure and just disruption where things are getting exposed in my heart, like what do I see in my own heart? And so you might be asking yourself the question, how do I even recognize that? This is also kind of like abstract. And yes, like, of course, like what you value kind of shapes what you do. I get that. But how do I even recognize this in my own heart? Well, here are a couple really helpful kind of principles and questions, at least for me. The principle that's helpful for me in recognizing my own false saviors is to follow my pain and my pressure points. Because legitimate spiritual needs are ramped up by pain and pressure. And so wherever I feel pain, wherever I've been wounded and sinned against, or wherever I feel insecure, or wherever I feel pressure and stress from the world, follow that, and it will usually take me to my false saviors. So I ask myself questions like, where do I turn when things get hard? Like when life is hard, where am I prone to turning? Where am I prone to easing the difficulty of life? And there's all kinds of great things, you know, coping-wise to navigate stress of life, but I was made to first turn to God. I was made to turn to God first and let Him shape the way that I navigate the pressure of life. And so is there something else that's my first reaction when things get hard? If so, it's a false savior. Another question I ask myself is, what do I think will make me significant? Like when I go to bed at night and I think, and I'm just thinking about my day and what I think makes my life worthwhile and significant, is it something other than the fact that I'm loved by God? And if what comes to mind is something else, as to be perfectly vulnerable with you, it often is, that's probably a false savior in my life. So I ask myself, where do I turn to when things get hard, and what do I think will make me significant? We have individual false saviors. But this passage is not just about individuals making decisions. It's about the people of God living in Babylon and facing the pressure of their particular corner of the world that is not as it should be. It's also about shared false saviors. False saviors that are kind of just in the air, and the pressure is on the people of God, and not just the people of God, but all people, to turn to these things that are not God. And so we need to do some individual work, but we also need to recognize that each of us is under tremendous pressure. And in any culture we would find ourselves in, we would be under tremendous pressure towards false saviors. If we're on the West Coast in Orange County and we're a bunch of young adults, we're going to face a particular type of a particular brand or version of false saviors. If we were in the Bible Belt South, we would face a particular brand of false saviors. If we were anywhere in the world, we would face a unique combination of false saviors. And we need to have the wisdom to see what pressures are on us. We need to have the wisdom to see what the world around us, what is just in the air, telling us to worship or to value things that are not God. And so before we move on, if you would just allow me to speak prophetically into our moment, into our particular culture and generation, I think there are some really common false saviors that we are prone to turn to because I see in myself and I see in the world around me. There's some things that are just in the air that are pressures to turn to false saviors in Orange County young adult culture. And so if you would allow me just to speak into these, to help us be wise, to see the pressure when it's there, a few came to mind that I think the Spirit of God is just leading me to point out as something that we need to be aware of. The first, just kind of common false savior that many of us feel the pressure towards and are prone to try to find life in, is the false savior of personal independence and flexibility. And you'll notice that that's not necessarily a bad thing. In many ways, it's a very good thing, but it's not the ultimate thing. Only God is. And yet many of us, when we think of what will make life worthwhile, rather than being loved by God, independence and flexibility might be our first thought. And it shows up in the way that we do life together. Aziz Ansari, who has his own issues as a comedian, but he has a great joke about this, about the idol of, he doesn't use that term, of course, but the false savior of personal independence on flexibility and its effect on modern friendships and romantic relationships. And here's the punchline of his joke, which I just think is gold. He says that relationships in our generation, he says, it's like you're a secretary for this really shoddy organization scheduling the dumbest crap, that's the edited version, with the flakiest people ever. Like when he thinks about what it's like to try to get together with friends or to try to form a relationship, he just looks around and he sees this just flakiness. And of course, the flakiness isn't just coming from a vacuum. It's coming from a false savior. It's coming from this so valuing independence and flexibility that many of us make choices in relationships that are actually undercutting the thing that we want, which is to have meaningful friendships and to move towards intimacy. We're undercutting just good practices in being friends with each other because we've elevated this not bad value, perfectly fine value of relational flexibility or independence, and we've made it something that it was never meant to be. And it's having an impact on our relationships. It's in the air we breathe. We need to be wise towards the pressure we face, towards the false savior of personal independence and flexibility. Another one that's so common is the false savior of the Instagram-worthy lifestyle. There was a study done about a year ago that we now see upwards of 5,000 ads a day. I got an amen from the duck. He feels the pressure for the Instagram lifestyle. It's crazy being a duck. You would have no idea. No, we see upwards of 5,000 Instagram or 5,000 ads a day. And on top of the ads we see, we also have a constant feed of highlight reels of other people's lives through our social media feeds. And we know that it's a highlight reel, right? We know that when we're scrolling through Instagram or we get a Snapchat or if we're older than most of us in this room looking at Facebook, like, that's not a knock on Facebook. It's perfectly fine. I was really excited when I first got mine in 2005. But when we're scrolling through our social media, like, we know it's not an accurate reflection of what life is really like, and yet it's formative in our perception and expectations of life. And there's this false savior that comes as associated with these images and these messages that we receive that says, if I could only have whatever my ideal lifestyle is, if I could only go on a vacation to Bali once COVID is over, or if I could only have this perfectly curated, like, personal space in my apartment or my house or whatever that looks exactly the way that I want it to look, or if I could only go do cool things and go to cool concerts and go to all the sweet national parks like this person, if I could only do these things, then life would be okay. And here's the thing. Are any of those things wrong? No, I love going to national parks. If you guys want to go to Joshua Tree, I'll schedule a trip. It sounds awesome. Like, it's great. But the point is, it's not an ultimate thing. it was never meant to carry the weight of our souls. So we feel this pressure for an Instagram-worthy lifestyle, and it leads to all kinds of anxiousness and stress and pressure on our lives that makes it difficult to just enjoy the normal things of life. It's a false savior that we face pressure towards. Another, in our particular moment, is the false savior of cultural or political affiliation. There's been all kinds of commentary done just looking at the way that we interact with our whatever our cultural affiliation or political affiliation is. And it certainly seems like it's becoming an increasingly a part of our identity, not just kind of our opinions about the best way to run a country or the way that things should be in culture or what right and wrong is, but an identity. And what is an identity but a savior? What is identity but a God, lowercase g? And as we are in this kind of moment where there are vastly different views over cultural and political issues, how refreshing would it be if the people of God were not looking to their cultural or political vision to give them an ultimate sense of hope? How refreshing would it be if the people of God were able to talk with people that we disagreed with, whatever that means for you, and were able to talk in such a way where we honored the other person, where we advocated for what we think is right, but did so in a way that didn't leave the other person feeling belittled or insulted? How refreshing would it be if the people of God rejected the false savior of cultural or political affiliation? Having opinions, having passions, advocating for the things that we're passionate about, but doing so in a way that gave life rather than belittling people because our opinion was such a core part of our identity that we couldn't stand to have someone disagree with us. We need to be aware of and mindful of the false savior of cultural and political affiliation. And finally, I think one that affects us so many in our particular season of life and in our culture is the false savior of romantic love. And this is tricky because the easiest things to make a false savior are the things that are most like God himself. And scripture uses the image of marriage to tell us that God's love for us is like the love that's in a marriage between a man and a woman. And so it is such a deceptive and easy thing to turn into a false savior. And yet that's exactly what we do. We think if my romantic life were just the way that I want it to be, then everything would be okay. And of course, it's a great gift to be married. My wife is the greatest gift God has given me outside of him. But she can't bear the weight of all of my soul the way that God can. And so we need to recognize that romantic love and ultimately marriage is a gift from God, but it's not a savior. It can't bear the weight of our souls. But it's a pressure we face. There was a cultural commentator who won the Pulitzer Prize for a book that he wrote called The Denial of Death. And in it, he writes about how in the modern world, the love partner, the finding the one, has become like the driving, like the baseline, that's the meaning of life for so many people. And this is what he says. He says the glorification, the self-glorification, so the legitimate spiritual needs that we needed in our innermost nature, we now look for in the love partner. The love partner becomes the divine ideal. Think of that language, that our savior, within which to fulfill one's life. Spiritual and moral needs now become focused on one individual. And I don't need to tell you what it would feel like to have someone put all of their spiritual needs onto you. How just much of a burden it would be to have the pressure of fulfilling someone's soul. It would destroy a relationship. And so all kinds of brokenness ensues from making romantic love a false savior. We need to be mindful of it because it is one of the most powerful messages that we face in our culture. There are these false promises of false saviors, this cycle of a legitimate spiritual need, but then if we buy into a lie, it turns us to a false savior that leads to broken behavior, that leads to consequences, and if we don't do something, the cycle just continues. But we see in this passage the not just this diagnostic of what's wrong with the human heart when it's left to its own devices, what's wrong with us unless God intervenes. We also see the true freedom of the true Savior, and we'll close with this. Daniel 3. This is shorter than the first one, so if you're like, holy smokes, you're okay. Daniel 3, 17 and 18. Threatened with execution if they will not bow to the gods of Babylon, the false saviors of Babylon. And this is what they say. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You see that language? I believe that God can save me from this. But that second sentence, but even if he doesn't, I will never stop worshiping him. I will never worship anything else over him. The only reason you would talk like that, the only reason that you would say that even if he doesn't deliver me, even if he doesn't save me from my suffering, I'll still worship him. The only reason you would say that is if you believe deep in your soul that he wasn't just a means to an end. He wasn't just a way to get something, but that he was himself the most valuable thing, that he was himself the greatest treasure. I will never stop treasuring him because there is nothing worth treasuring him more, not even my own life. See, what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego see here is that God himself is the treasure, that God himself is the one that their souls most need. He's the only one worth treasuring above all else. And it doesn't make all of their problems go away. They're facing execution. They get thrown into the furnace. It's not like they're like right on the precipice and God's like, oh, you passed the test. Good job, guys. Back over here, you know, let's get back to safety. No, they actually get thrown into the furnace. Their suffering doesn't all go away. And we don't really know why exactly God allows it to get to the point where it gets to, but we know that what we see in these pages of the pages of Daniel chapter 3 is that they recognize that God is the only one worth treasuring. You know, when I was just, as I was preparing for this message and kind of just meditating on this passage, I was reflecting back on to the season of my life where I really began treasuring God as the greatest treasure. And I had been a Christian before, and so I believe I was saved, but where I was really looking for life were in things other than God. And this is part of just my own kind of story and background, but the kind of the unique cocktail of false saviors that I was turning to was this combination of like religious legalism and then just like performance and achievement and trying to be as good as I possibly could be at everything. And then just people pleasing and never rocking the boat and never getting in conflict and always trying to make people happy with me. And ultimately it was because I wanted people's admiration. And so I was using religious rule keeping and I was using trying to be good in sports and school. And I was using never trying to rock the boat with people and being a people pleaser as a means to get people to think highly of me. But when I really began treasuring God as the greatest treasure, when it really began clicking when I was about 18, I remember two things happening. First, I remember it just felt like this burden was lifted off of my shoulders. Like here was a God who wasn't making me pay, but had offered himself to me. More on that in a second. And also at the same time as that was this burden being lifted, I also remember having this just realization at a couple different moments during this time of just, oh my gosh, this is what I've always wanted. He is the one that I've always wanted. I was looking for something in all these other things. And this is what I was looking for all along. It's God himself. When we turn to God, when it clicks, when we see him as he really is, as the greatest treasure, it changes everything. We see him the way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw God. It changes everything. And so the question has to be, as we close here, how do we experience God as the greatest treasure? How do we actually see him and experience him like this? And there's a hint at it, and actually a really beautiful picture of it in verses 24 and 25, where we close here this evening. They're thrown into the furnace, and then it says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, 'Didn't we cast three men into the fire?' And they answered and said to him, 'True, O king.' And he answered and said, 'But I see four men unbound and walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.'" there was a fourth in the fire that was different. See, God rescues Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the furnace. But who is this fourth figure that Nebuchadnezzar says is like a son of the gods? Well, there's a couple different views on interpreting this passage. One view is that the fourth figure here is an angel sent by God to rescue and to reassure Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's a perfectly legitimate view. If that's what you think it is, awesome. I'll tell you what I think, that the fourth figure is the presence of Jesus himself before his actual physical coming in the New Testament. That the fourth figure in the fire is the actual embodiment of the presence of God in Jesus. And either view, the point is that when God rescues, he doesn't just do so from a distance. He gets his hands dirty. Whether you think the fourth figure is literally Jesus or not, this scene is like a teaser trailer into the ultimate rescue that Jesus would accomplish on his cross and in his resurrection. Because the presence of either Jesus or the angel, it's meant to symbolize the presence of God, that he is with his people. He's with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in their fire, in the greatest burden that they had ever faced. And what that shows us is that God so identifies himself with the people that he saves, that he bears our burdens as his own. He doesn't just save from a distance. He doesn't just do an impersonal miracle like making the fire go away or something like that. He actually enters in. He so identifies himself with the people that he's saving that he bears our burdens as our own. And the greatest burden that any of us have ever carried is the burden of our sin. The burden of our own personal tendency to turn to false saviors, to try and find life or to make life work apart from God and apart from his terms, to think that something other than God can meet the deepest needs for our souls. It's the greatest burden that any of us carry because it's a burden that separates us from the God, that puts a relational wedge between God, and that is wrong in and of itself so that we're deserving of the justice of God. It's the greatest burden that any of us ever carry, even if other things seem or feel like a bigger burden. That's the biggest one. But on the cross, Jesus, the only one who never sinned, took the burden of our sin and he made it his own. See, this is the teaser trailer that we see in Daniel chapter 3 with the fourth figure in the fire, that we in our sin put false saviors in God's place, in the place of God. But God in his love has put himself in the place of sinners. We in our sin have put false saviors in the place of God, but God in his love has put himself in the place of sinners. He died for you and for me. He loved us even when it cost him. He rescued us even when it cost him. And when we see that, when we see a God who's not just good and not just worthy of our worship, but has rescued us, has loved us, even when it meant making our burdens his own, even when it meant getting in the fire with us, it changes everything. That is the fuel, pun intended, to burn the flame of love for God the way that he deserves, the way that our hearts were meant for, made for, the way that meets the deepest needs of our souls. And so right now, as we worship, as we have some time to do business with God, we're gonna reflect on that kind of a God, the one who actually does meet the deepest needs of our souls and the one who loves us even when it costs him. Because that is what drives us turning not to a false savior, but to true saviors, the true savior. And that's what makes all the difference. So right now, we have time just to do business with God. Right now, 45 seconds or so, a minute, just to reflect. What is God saying to you personally? What do you see in your own heart that you need to turn from and turn to the true Savior? What about God most captures your heart? And we're going to worship here in a second. I'm going to get back up here in a moment just to guide us through some more response. And when we're all done, we're gonna sing. Because when we sing, the stuff we're talking about that's kind of sitting in our heads, just these ideas, when we sing and when we hear each other sing, there's this moment and an opportunity for it to actually get into our hearts, for us to respond the way that the truth that we're looking at calls for. So that will be in a moment. Right now, I'll pray and we'll respond. Jesus, we love you. I pray that even right now, you would continue to speak to each one of us. Would you show us how each one of us are to apply this personally? God, if there's any false saviors that we've been turning to in this season, anything, and in just the heightened spiritual need that we feel in this season of pressure, any ways that we've been turning to things other than you as our ultimate hope, I pray that you would help us to see and also help us to see your grace, that you're a God of redemption, you're a God of love, you're a God that says in Jesus, there's nothing we could ever do that would make you love us less. And therefore, we can turn. Therefore, we would want to turn because we see you for who you really are. So right now, would we have eyes to see you for who you are? And would you continue to speak? I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.